Amen. Thank you, Vicki, for those beautiful prayers. This really, it's always a season to be on our knees, but I think we have so many reminders in our daily life, in the news, in our city, that it's especially important to be on our knees right now on behalf of our city, on behalf of our church, that we bring our hearts to God, that we bring our prayers to God, that we really reach out to him and ask for his intervention, and at the same time bringing our own hearts, that we can be so easily deceived, that we can be walking through things like grief, which is good, but we can be walking through also our own pride. And so we bring that and we bring our open hearts to God today. Well, good morning, church. It's great to be with you all today, wherever you're at. I'm glad that you're joining, that you're tuning in, and that we get to connect via technology even in this season. So good morning, and I hope that you are doing well. We are looking at part two of the Gospel of Grace today. And we looked at the younger son, the prodigal son, last Sunday, actually. But it's really the story of two lost sons. And that's what we're going to unpack a little bit today. This is such a powerful story. It's often been called the gospel within the gospel. It gives us one story of God's heart for us and his desire to welcome us in and for us to come home. Philip Yancey, one of my favorite authors, especially in seasons like ours, describes this story, summarizing it with one line: God wants his family back. And that's a beautiful picture of God wanting his family back, of wanting both the younger and the older son included in the family and to come home and to be together. And that's a beautiful picture of God's heart. A brief recap of last week. One is that Jesus never addresses a human as a sinner. That's not how he addresses people. That sinner was really a Pharisee word. This is why sinners and tax collectors loved to be with Jesus, because they knew that he loved them. In the Middle Eastern culture, if you had a meal with somebody, it was your way of accepting that I accept you. And that's why they were flocking to Jesus to hear these words of life. We also looked at this idea that religion says you obtain holiness by keeping the rules, but actually holiness is obtained by relationship, through relationship, not conforming to rules, not from doing the right thing as much as it is to enter relationship with God the Father. So the problem with sin isn't so much about the rules as it's that breaking of relationship, and that's the most destructive part of sin, whether it's between us and God or between us and others, is that tearing that happens when we sin. And we see God's desire to restore that so beautifully in this story. So we can't capture the full picture of God's heart for us unless we, in fact, look at both sons. Last week's sermon, if you didn't catch that, it's online, and we primarily looked at the younger son and the way that the younger son did, in fact, break the rules. We looked at the way the younger son put himself at the center of his life, that he was the most important thing, and he lives for himself, and he demands his inheritance from the father, which was really sort of demanding that his father die now so he can get his rightful inheritance from the father. Give it to me now, he says. I'm leaving. The elder son doesn't so much break the rules. He's a rule keeper, a law keeper, and yet he also breaks the father's heart, perhaps in a deeper way. This story gives us two types of sinners, law keepers and law breakers, but both are in need of God's grace. Let's pray before we hear the reading of the text. God, we come to you today with open hearts. We desire, God, that your spirit be working in and through us. And I pray that no matter where we might be today, in a home, on the MTR, on a trail, that we invite your presence and we invite you, Jesus, to speak to our hearts, God. May you bring us the word we need to hear. May we desire to draw closer to you, God. May we be open to having our hearts revealed, God. Those things inside that we've maybe covered up, may you seek them out today and speak them into our lives. Amen. Well, let's hear the reading of the passage. I asked Kwong, who's in our Thursday life group, to read today. So let's hear the reading of the word.
Luke chapter 15, verses 26 to 31. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed a fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Luke chapter 15, verses 26 to
30. Thank you, Kwong, for reading that for us today. And we know we can not have everybody here on a Sunday morning, and so we love to hear faces and voices from those in the community during our services. And so thank you for that. So we jump into the second half of the story. Verse 26 here, we see that the son was far off in the field in verse 25, and he hears this party going on, and so he's asking, what's happening? What's going on? He doesn't know what has happened. And so we get this description. The servant tells him that the brother has come home and that he's safe, and so there's a party going on. And what happens? He becomes angry, right? The older son is angry. The younger son has brought shame upon the family, and he isn't being punished. He wasn't beaten. In fact, there's a party happening for this younger son, his brother. So he's upset. Repentance for elder siblings, for the older son in this story, means you come back once you measure up. You come back once you've mended your ways. You come back once you've made everything right. That's what repentance is. And the younger son hasn't cleaned himself up. He hasn't made things right. But in the Bible, repentance is coming to your senses. It's realizing the condition of your heart. It's counting on God's grace. And it's turning back to Him to receive that grace. See, the father in this story has brought shame upon himself, on the family, because he's clothed the son in his own robe and he's thrown this big party for this disgraceful son, and it's just too much for the older son to accept. He wasn't willing to go in. He refused. His heart is hard. But in refusing to go in, the elder son is actually bringing shame upon his father as well. Kenneth Bailey, who I mentioned last week, a scholar on Middle Eastern culture of this time, says that the older son would have been expected to be a host of this party. The older son would be there to honor the honored guest. He was expected to serve the honored guest. So he's bringing shame upon his father that the whole village can see, because the older son is outside the party. He's not doing the things that are expected of him. It's just too much to think about his role in that. That his father's expecting him to come in and actually serve his disgraceful brother. It's no wonder this elder son didn't want to go in. It's too much for him to think about. He couldn't embrace his younger son because of the shame. So he doesn't want to go in, and we see the condition of his heart. If the elder son disagreed with the father, he should have handled it privately. He should have went in and did what he was supposed to do and tell him afterwards. He could have done that, but he doesn't. He stays outside the party. And we get to see the condition of his heart. We get to see how he actually hurts the father. Now, how does the father respond in this story? How does the father respond to the disrespect his elder son is showing him, the shame that the elder son is now bringing upon him? We get to see it here. The father went out and pleaded with him. How does the father respond when we break his heart? The crowd would have expected the father to ignore the elder son or to punish him. Do we expect the same when we've broken the father's heart? When we find ourselves distant from God? Maybe when we've known we've messed up? How do we expect the father to treat us? Is our first instinct, he must be punishing me? He doesn't, in fact, want me in to the party. I love this picture of what the father actually does. He goes out to that son and pleads with him, come on in to the party. See, with the younger son, he goes out. He went out to greet him. And now the second time in that same day, the father goes out, this time to the elder son. The father's willing to take upon the shame of that action because of his great love for his family. He leaves the party. Now, what does Jesus want his people listening to this story to get, right? What is God asking us to do when we hear this story? See, he's wanting us to see people with the father's heart. Now, as we read this story, we might identify with the younger son, and I talked about how I identified with the younger son when I was coming to faith. Or we might identify with the elder son. And there's probably a lot of us at Community Church that can identify with the elder son, the rule followers, the hard workers, the doing the right thing, right? Being dutiful. And that's okay to identify with these characters, but actually there's a deeper calling here, that we're to see things from the father's perspective, that we are to become like the father, that we're to become like Christ, as disciples of him. And so we're to see from his perspective, and we're to go out in the same way that we see the father going out. See, it's as if the father's joy is incomplete with his sons not at home. And he's willing to bring shame upon himself to go out to them and to bring them back. And this is, in fact, what Jesus' mission was all about. Now, the younger son was humbled by the father's grace, but how does the older son respond by this graceful gesture that the father's doing? The father is coming out to the elder son, and how does the elder son respond? We see in verse 29, and you remember the younger son's speech. Well, the older son also has a speech, and what does he say, right? We get to see the condition of his heart, and these words stab at the father's heart. He says, look, at all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and you wouldn't let me celebrate. You wouldn't even give me a little goat. But when this son of yours has come home, he won't even call this brother a brother. And he insults the father by assuming the father doesn't know what the younger son has done. And he says, you've thrown this party. The elder son doesn't address the father with respect, doesn't call him father. See, the younger son is a rebel, and he knew it, and the older son is a rebel and doesn't even know it. He doesn't know how far he's strayed. He's hidden the feelings in his heart. He spent the time working for the father, but inwardly hating him. He says, I've been slaving for you. He believes his relationship with his father is based on keeping the rules. This isn't a parent-child relationship. This is a master and servant relationship, and it's how the elder son has been living. He misses the whole point of that relationship. We have a video here from Tim Keller that gets at this in a poignant way. Let's listen and watch.
There are two basic ways of thinking about your self-image. One is what I'm going to call a moral performance narrative. A moral performance narrative says, I'm okay, I'm a good person, I feel significant, and I have worth because I'm achieving something. So if you are a liberal person, and you feel like I'm a good person because I'm working for the poor, and I'm working for human rights, and I'm open-minded, you can't help, in a moral performance narrative, your self-image is based on your performance as a generous, liberal, activist person. You can't help but look down your nose at bigots. You can't help but feel superior to bigots. On the other hand, what if you are a traditional religious person and you go to church and you read your Bible, or you go to synagogue and you read your Bible, or you go to the mosque and read the Quran, and you're working really hard to be good and to serve God, etc. Now, in that case, you have to look down your nose at people who don't believe your religion, and they're not being as good as you are. And maybe you're just a secular person and you're a hardworking, decent chap. You can't help, if your self-image is based on the idea that you're a hardworking, decent chap, you can't help but look down your nose at people who you consider lazy. But the gospel is something different. The gospel says Jesus Christ comes and saves you. The gospel says you're a sinner. The gospel says you don't live up to your own standards. The gospel says that you have failed, your moral failure, and salvation only belongs to people who admit their moral failures. And Jesus came in weakness and died on the cross. And he says, my salvation is only to weak people. It only is there for people who admit that you're not better than anyone else, that you just need mercy. If you have a grace narrative, if you say the reason I can look myself in the mirror, the reason I know I have significance is because Jesus died for me, though I'm a sinner saved by grace, you can't feel superior to anybody. I've got a Hindu neighbor in my apartment building, and I think he's wrong about the Trinity. I think he's wrong about a lot of things. But he probably is a better father than me. He could be a much better man. Why? Well, aren't you a Christian? He's a Hindu. Don't you think you have the truth? Yeah, but here's the truth. The truth is I'm a sinner and I'm saved by grace. So why in the world? I'm not saved because I'm a better man. I'm saved because I'm a worse man. And so what happens is the grace narrative takes away the kind of superiority and removes that slippery slope that leads from superiority to separation to caricature and to passive and then active oppression. It just takes it away. Now, Christians have got to admit that to a great degree we operate out of the moral performance narrative, and we don't have to because we got the gospel. And yet to a great degree we do. But let me tell you what happens when the grace narrative is really ascendant. You go back to the earliest days of the church. Here's the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire, and they believed in pluralism. They didn't believe there was any one God. Everybody had their own God, right? Open-minded. Along come the Christians and they say Jesus is the true God. Very, very rigid. And yet the lives of the pagans and the Christians were different. The pagans looked down their nose at the poor. Christians loved the poor. The pagans were very stratified. They never mixed different classes and social strata. Christians got everybody together, races together, classes together. Pagans were extremely oppressive to women. Christians were much more open to the leadership of women. Why would what looks like an open-minded philosophy lead to so much oppressiveness, and what over here, the Christian, looks like a rigid philosophy, lead to so much peacemaking and so much generosity?
All right, thank you. And powerful words that Tim Keller speaks in light of this story here. He has these two contrasting things, and we see this contrast between religion and the gospel. Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted, whereas the gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Do you see the significant difference in how we view our faith? Motivation under religion is based on fear and insecurity. It's based on trying to prove yourself, where in the gospel, motivation is based on grateful joy. It's in gratitude. It's in thanksgiving. With religion, we obey in order to get things from God, but the gospel says, I obey God to get God, to delight in Him, to resemble him. See, obeying isn't bad. Obeying is actually good. But can we see our motivation for why we obey makes such a big difference in how we live, how we treat others? Whether we walk with grace or we walk with judgment, this changes everything, church. Do you remember the younger son's speech that we talked about last week? He had his speech in his mind. He had his confession that he'd sinned. He had his consequences that he's not worthy to be called a son. And he had his third part that he will make up for it. But the father cuts him off and he won't let him say it because this is the father's grace to his younger son. The tragedy, church, is that the older son has been living part three of this speech his whole life. He hasn't been living in that grace. He's been living trying to earn his father's love. How does the father respond to this insult, this new insult from the son? Culture expects his father to be furious. The crowd would have expected the father to punish the son, to condemn him, maybe even beat him, to be harsh to him. Is that how we want to be confronted when we've messed up? Is that what we expect from the father? Is that what we expect from others when we've blown it? What does the father do? Verse 31. Says, my son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. He pleads here with his oldest son. He uses a very tender word, more tender than he addresses the younger son, actually. And sometimes the elder son needs that extra compassion, that extra tenderness, because they are walking with this sense of expectation. And the father assures him of his status. He assures him of who he is, that he is a son. He assures him that there's enough grace to go around, that the younger son doesn't take away the grace that he has for the elder son. The father reveals his heart. He reveals it to the younger by saying, come home. And he reveals it to the older son by saying, come in. You are welcome. Come in to relationship. See, Jesus is teaching this story to the scribes and Pharisees, and they had based that relationship with God on their performance, on these outward things that they would do. And they want everybody to play by those same rules. But Jesus is saying, that's not the basis of your relationship with the Father. We have relationship because of his love for us. Richard Rohr says it this way. He says, religion isn't a worthiness test. God doesn't love us because we are good. He loves us because he is good. Now, as I was sharing last week, my journey with Christ began really as the prodigal. I had so many wrong actions, it was easy to see the sin in my life. But as I journeyed more and more with Christ and began to experience his transformation, it was easy to begin to kind of shift that perspective from being somebody that so needed God's grace to somebody that needed it a little less. I became good at doing the right things. Maybe God loved me more because of that. Maybe he's more proud of me now because I'm being so good. And this can be hard to understand because we probably don't have too much experience with non-comparing love in our relationships. Perhaps you've been compared with a sibling your whole life. Perhaps you're compared with somebody else. Why can't you be like? Perhaps that's how we base most of our relationships with others on, with partners, with friends, with our parents. That we fail to understand that that's not how God loves us. But it's at the heart of the gospel. How do we respond to this? Can we self-assess the elder spirit in our heart? See, the elder son didn't know he had drifted, right? He doesn't realize how far he's gone from the Father. When we start thinking we deserve God's love more, we know that we have then drifted into an elder child spirit. Tim Keller marks 6 marks of an elder child spirit, and I think these are important to self-assess. So as you look at this, ask the Spirit to speak into you to see if these things might be part of who you are right now. One is the undercurrent of anger. There's this sense of God owes you when things aren't working the way you, when God isn't answering your prayers the way you want him to, you begin to get angry because you've done everything right. Criticism shakes your foundation because you see yourself as a good person. And so how can others criticize you? You're anxious. You compare yourself to others. You don't enjoy the relationship. As we see this elder child, he wasn't enjoying the very relationship that the Father wanted. And so we probably lack an intimate prayer life. We can go to God and ask for things, but can we go to God just to enjoy him? And we might look down on others, especially prodigal types, those that don't measure up. Those aren't doing the right things. And we struggle to forgive. So how do we respond? One, we need to self-assess. We need to open our hearts to the Spirit and say, is this me? Have I drifted into this place? Maybe ask those around you, have I drifted in these areas? Am I walking like this? And then the next step is really repent more deeply. Now, Pharisees would repent of their wrong deeds. When they messed up outwardly, they could repent from that. And maybe those things are easier for you to repent of, but what is harder is sinful motivations. Maybe doing the right thing for the wrong reason, right? Repenting of conditions of the heart, a hardness of heart, of unforgiveness, of doing things to put people in your debt. Doing things to put God in your debt. Those become harder. Those become part of our hidden world, part of our world that others don't see around us. And so we have to look into our heart. We have to ask God to look into our heart. We need people to speak into our heart. See, for the elder child spirit, our relationships can be more about performing well, doing the right thing, more than they are about loving well. We might be serving God out of a sense of duty or obligation and not out of a sense of enjoyment and gratefulness. So it takes opening our heart to be softened. Instead of burying our need, instead of covering it up, instead of pretending it's not there, it's actually uncovering up. Showing that to others. Inviting God's tender mercy to come in and minister to it. See, because when we repent, we're liberated, right? We need to hate the sin in our lives. We need to hate our wrongful motivations. Only when we hate sin and realize that it grieves God can sin begin to lose its power in our lives, lose its appeal, lose its allure. How do we hate sin, right? It's loving what God has done for you. It's loving God's forgiveness. It's loving God's grace. It's loving that he has saved you. That he comes out to you. That he leaves the party. That he comes after you. In 2 Chronicles 30, it says, "For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him." Jesus invites younger brothers and sisters to come home. He invites older brothers and sisters to come into that party. He says, "Let me love you simply because I love you." We're going to have communion in a moment, and we'll have some music playing during this time. But it's this journey of saying, I'm in the family of God for one reason. The Father came out to me. He embraces me. He covers my shame. And he invites me into the party. If you want to come into the party today, feel like you've been distant from God, perhaps dry, Perhaps you identified with some of these signs of the elder spirit. I would invite you to just pray along with me, really a prayer of repentance as we prepare our hearts to receive communion. If you want to open up your hands wherever you might be, set them in your lap, just as a posture of inviting the Spirit in, I would encourage you to do that. I'm going to pray a simple prayer, and you can say these words in your heart if you'd like to take this step of opening yourself up to God afresh. Lord, make me more aware of my elder spirit. May I be aware, God, of how I've drifted from you, how I'm serving out of obligation and fear, not out of grateful joy. God, make me aware of when I'm motivated by fear and insecurity instead of joy. Lord, I repent that sometimes I feel I'm accepted because of my obedience. I'm accepted because of how good I am, instead of your grace. Lord, I repent of the condition of my heart, my sinful motivations, doing things to put people in my debt, doing things to put you in my debt. Lord, I repent of my unforgiveness. Not being generous in my forgiveness like you are of me, Jesus. Jesus, I know your grace meets me in this place and invites me in. I know you come out to me, and I thank you for it. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. We come to a time of communion, a time to remember God's grace, to remember his forgiveness, to remember that he comes out to you. Remember that Jesus wants his family home. God wants his family home. This is why he came. This is why he journeyed to the cross. To show us how to live, to show us how to love. And he said to those around him that night that this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat, church. Then he picked up the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant. He assures them that they can have relationship with the Father. He assures them that this is in fact God's grace, this grace that we need. This is why we continue to celebrate communion all the time, regularly, until Christ returns, because we need God's grace as much today as the first time we encountered him. So take it. Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, God, that you love us, that you come out to us, that you welcome us in. In your name, Jesus.